Well, good evening and welcome to the Bible Believers Podcast. I'm David Mackworth, your host. Some of you will be very glad to know I'm not going to start by saying life was filled with guns and war and everyone got trampled on the floor, because that would be topical for what we're considering tonight, the topic of the rapture of the saints. And some of you will be very sad that I'm not singing that, but many of us perhaps will remember that we used to sing that in the 1970s or 80s. Life was filled with guns and war and everyone got trampled on the floor. I wish we'd all been ready. This, of course, related to the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture, which was extremely popular at that time in Christian circles, remember. So we're considering the rapture of the saints, and our first reading tonight is going to be from Revelation chapter 14 and verses 13 to 20. Revelation 14 verses 13 to 20. Let us hear the word of God. Revelation 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And an angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry, to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Then just 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 15 to 17. 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 15 to 17. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. That means prevent means go before. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. So there we are, we have a rapture, we're going to be caught up in the air to be with the Lord. The question is not whether there is a rapture. I trust most of us, if not all of us here, do believe that the rapture is taught in the scriptures. We've read about it just now. But the question is, when does the rapture take place? What is the rapture? Ian, welcome. Micaiah, welcome. Miriam, welcome. And Kim, welcome as well. And Beskar, welcome. And thank you for joining us this evening. And Junita, welcome. Thank you for joining us this evening. Now, when I first became a Christian in 1982, now, probably before I give this story, I want to talk about the rapture. I want to talk about the pre-tribulation rapture, why I believe the pre-tribulation rapture isn't biblical. This is a subject which is really important to us as Christians. It's one which can cause sparks. It can cause tempest to flare. But it's really important that we think scripturally about this. And I can only put to you what I believe is a sound biblical case for the rapture not occurring before the tribulation, but at the very end. Of course, that presupposes there is a tribulation. I believe in a seven-year tribulation, and I'll say more about that. But we're considering the subject of the rapture. The rapture or parousia is when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and the saints, the people who know and love Jesus Christ, who are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, who are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, are caught up into the air to be with Him and transformed to be like Him, to be glorified saints, to be completely. Fully made holy before the Lord forever. at the very end. So this is what Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians here. But when I first became a Christian in Bernadette, welcome, and Sally, welcome. That when I first became a Christian in the 1980s, in 1982, I met many Christians who believed in a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, that first of all, you don't have to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture or an end-of-tribulation rapture or even in any rapture at all in order to be saved. You were saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when people take their arguments as far as saying, if he or she doesn't believe in my view of the rapture, then they can't be saved, we've taken our arguments way too far. Christians disagree on this. My concern is that Christians have been sold false doctrine without actually understanding where that doctrine comes from and its lack of foundation in the scriptures, the pre-tribulation rapture being unbiblical, I believe. But if you find somebody who believes in the pre-tribulation rapture, and particularly if they believed in it for some time and they've been taught it all their lives, perhaps, then that belief can be almost totally unshakable. So it's really important that we're gracious to people we disagree with. But at the same time, it's really important that we work towards the correct understanding of scripture on this point. So I want to try and give you some reasons why we should reject the pre-tribulation rapture and believe in the rapture at the end of the age when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the end of the age. Indeed, there's lots of problems with the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture, of a secret coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, suggesting that there are separate comings of the Lord Jesus Christ, one at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation and one at the end. So Sally says the Bible makes it very clear that there is a seven-year tribulation. Sally, I agree with that, but not everybody, every Christian I know would agree with that. And in some quarters, I will get into trouble for saying that there is a seven-year tribulation. In other quarters, I'll get into trouble for saying there's no pre-tribulation rapture. So you can't win. And I simply have to say what I believe is in the scripture, what I think is very clear and very plain in the scripture, with the hope that all of us would be drawn into a better understanding of the scriptures and a closer walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our desire, and this is the desire of this teaching. So Sally, you're saying the things which I'm about to say. But thank you for saying them. Well, you say that the timing of the rapture is a disputable matter, a secondary issue. It's not a salvation issue, as some people seem to think that it is. But it's an important issue because it can find some of us out. It can make some of us think that we can have an easy ride into heaven, and therefore we might not examine ourselves, and we might falsely think we're Christians even when we're not. And that's my concern. That we aren't serving the Lord Jesus Christ as we should. I'm quite familiar with people who say, well, God doesn't want me to suffer, so he's going to take me straight to heaven, and I'm looking forward to it. And what makes me special? What makes me different? Why is God making exceptions for me when so many Christians throughout the church age have suffered so much for the sake of the gospel? But in 1982, when I first became a Christian, most of the Christians I met were pre-tribulation rapture believers, and they were very fervent about that. And some of them were the finest Christians I've ever met. They're on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ and very, very fervent in their service and in their evangelism and setting a great example of Christian service and sacrifice for honoring the Lord. So that's the first thing, that some of the best and most stirred up Christians I met believed in a pre-tribulation rapture. But this was the predominant view in the 1970s and 80s in evangelicalism in the United States, and may still be. I'm not sure, Sally. You say it's a predominant view. I'm not sure the statistics now, or if you were to actually question Christians in the United Kingdom or in the United States, whether this would still be the predominant view. I suspect it might well be the predominant view, but when we were in the 1980s, not only were we surrounded by people who believed in the pre-tribulation rapture, but I said we would sing songs like Life Was Filled With Guns and War and Everyone Got Trampled on the Floor, Larry Norman's songs, and Don't Get Left Behind. Many of us perhaps will remember singing Don't Get Left Behind and using it as an evangelistic tool. And there were chick comics and there were the alarmist pictures of the pre-tribulation rapture and pilots disappearing from planes and airliners falling out of the air. And then that iconic and possibly famous image in a comic of a nurse running down a hospital corridor with her hands in the air, shouting out, "Doctor, all of the babies have disappeared." And this was the kind of view that was being promoted and pushed in the 1970s and 80s. And many Christians were saying that once all the Christians are taken out of the world, planes will fall out the sky, cars will crash, babies will disappear from incubators in hospitals, and so on. And this, of course, was furthered later on in the 1990s, I think, and further by the Left Behind series, which is based on dispensational eschatology, dispensational theology, with a pre-tribulation rapture. The Left Behind series had all Christians taken out of the world, and then a huge new church develops as people discover the gospel during the seven-year tribulation, and it's about the intrigues and the battles and the technology they use to evade the Antichrist and his minions. So that's the Left Behind series. Now, all of this based on a dispensational Bible teaching and dispensational eschatology being the doctrine of the last things. Let's see the comments. Beskar, yes, God will never take his Holy Spirit from us. That's true. And it's really important that we recognize that fact. So whatever happens, if we're in a seven-year tribulation and the world is falling to pieces, God is always going to be with us. He's not going to forsake us or abandon us. He's going to keep us by his grace. Ian, timing, more important to me is that at last somebody is talking about it. Okay, thank you for saying that, Ian. That's encouraging. And I'm glad to be talking about it. It's almost like something that is like itching and you're finally scratching it. I want to say this. I get frustrated by the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture. It annoys me. I think it's unbiblical, and I've clashed with people who hold to it, and I know how firmly they hold to it, and I love them fervently in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't doubt that they love me either, but I wish that people would understand where this doctrine comes from and not listen to it. Now, one of the main teachers in more modern times of pre-tribulation rapture would be Tim LaHaye. And I just happen to have his book on Revelation here by Tim LaHaye. I'm not necessarily recommending this. It's quite an interesting read. But Chris H. says, many view that all babies will go to heaven. Now, that's a topic in its own right, and it's an important question. It's a question that many Christians ask. So I'm not going to actually deal with that in this the theology of that in this talk. But thank you for mentioning that, Chris. Sally, I'm glad to hear there are others who speak up, and that's great, and that's good. So Tim LaHaye, he this is his book on Revelation, and he is one of the best well-known teachers of the pre-tribulation rapture and dispensational eschatology. Now, here on page 74, here is a picture, and this picture shows typical or standard or classical dispensational eschatology. It has a diagram and it shows a seven-year period, and there's a start of that seven-year period. There is a rapture when the saints are taken up to heaven, followed by a seven-year period, which is divided into two periods of 3.5 years. And the second period is known as the Great Tribulation in dispensational eschatology. And it's this division and it's this idea of the Great Tribulation, which leads many to say, well, there must be a rapture. God isn't going to allow his people to go through the Great Tribulation. But remember what Jesus says. Remember what Revelation says. It says, blessed are they who die in the Lord from now on. And that could well, I think, apply to that period, that God won't be rapturing us, but he will be allowing us to be martyred for his glory and for his honor. But Tim, the thing about Tim LaHaye's book, and I'm not saying he hasn't written well, and I'm not saying he hasn't written a book which is researched, but it seems to me that what he does is, where there are gaps in his knowledge and where there are gaps in understanding, and all of us struggle to understand Revelation, is filled in with premillennial dispensational eschatology. So essentially, he's bringing a system to Revelation, and he's applying that system, and he's explaining it on the basis of that system. He starts with the presumption that there is a premillennial rapture, a pre-tribulation rapture, and then he reads that into the scriptures. So I think that's the case, and that's my opinion of his way of handling Revelation. There is a presupposition. There is what's called an eisegesis, as opposed to an exegesis. There is a reading into scripture. There's an imposition on scripture of an external system, and that external system is dispensationalism. So Grogan's, the apostles went through tribulation. Many Christians have been through tribulation in their lives. So there's already, I have a problem when we take a system like premillennialism and we take a system like dispensationalism and we apply it to our interpretation of Revelation, we're bound to come out with a pre-tribulation rapture. We're bound to come out with a great tribulation. And we're bound to come out with a teaching which says God doesn't want us there. God is going to rapture us out because secretly there's going to be a secret rapture of the saints and we're all going to disappear. Don't get left behind, etc. And then later on, not so long after I became a Christian, I met Christians who said, and this was probably going back to the same eschatology, that the Revelation is divided into two sections. First of all, 3.5 years of tribulation and then 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. These Christians told me that the rapture took place in the middle of the tribulation because God wanted us to go through the tribulation, but not the Great Tribulation. And so we then had the idea of the mid-tribulation rapture, and I adopted that because it seemed more logical to me. And of course, I don't believe that now. I believe in the rapture, but I believe it's at the very end of the age. But it seemed, and this was based on the idea, and this is a dispensational idea, that there is only evil, there is only, well, not evil, but God's judgments, and there is only God's destructions in the second half of the tribulation. And why would God want anybody to be going through that whom he loves and who belongs to him? And as if God couldn't keep his people in a difficult time, or as if it wasn't God's purpose for us to be there for his glory. God is able to keep us there, and God is able to keep us by his grace. And if it's his will, we will suffer martyrdom. If it's his will, we'll survive. But we're no different from previous generations of Christians who've suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. But there is this idea that God doesn't want us there. The other idea, of course, which is put forward by pre-tribulation rapturists, is that Revelation has nothing to say about the church. It's only about the Jewish people. Now, I find this extraordinary, because they say once the church is raptured out, God is no longer interested in dealing with his people. He's interested in dealing with the Jews only, and Revelation is for the Jews, not for the church. Now, I find that ridiculous. I think the Revelation is very much for the church, and I'm not going to look at those passages now, but essentially it's about the church. But those who say that the church is raptured out because God is going to be dealing with the Jews, and the church is raptured out because he doesn't want his church to suffer, these people all talk about a great multitude saved during the tribulation period, and they don't recognize the inconsistency of that. If God is taking people out of the tribulation because of the potential suffering and the potential problems and difficulties of surviving as a Christian during the tribulation, then what we find is that they now say that even so, God is going to have a great church during the tribulation. And there's an inconsistency there, which I don't think is faced up to. Either God does want a church then, or he doesn't want a church then, but his church will be there, and the Lord will keep his people. God is able to keep millions of us, millions and millions of us, a great multitude which no man can number. God is able to keep us in the most difficult and the most terrible of times, and he has kept his people throughout the centuries by grace and through his mercy. Well, Sally, thank you for that. Yes, and that's good that some pre-tribulation teachers are prepared to at least say what the other views are, and to do that. Again, we're not saved or lost by our views on the rapture. The idea came across in some quarters is if you don't believe in the rapture, you won't be raptured, and therefore, if there's a pre-tribulation rapture, you will be left behind. Don't get left behind. Again, taking away from the fact we're saved by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, there'll be Christians out there who are completely away on many doctrines, but they know Jesus Christ and they love the Lord Jesus Christ. the Lord will still save them. There's no one who's truly saved through faith in Jesus Christ who is not going to heaven. And whenever the rapture is, then they will be raptured if they're alive at the time. I suspect most of us will die before the rapture. But your breath, my breath, it's in God's hands. I put up on the other channel, which I've now called the Spurgeon's Devotional Bible Channel or podcast on YouTube. I've put up today Wesley's own account of his conversion. What a glorious work that was of conversion in Wesley's heart. Now, I think I've quoted that because there were many things with which I would disagree with John Wesley, but what a man of God, what a man on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ, how God used that man, and how we need men like that today to lead the cause of Christ, stand up to all of those dark things. I'm hoping, time permitting, to read an excerpt from Wesley's journal, just a short one at the end of this broadcast, just to encourage us. Extraordinary document, wonderful document, and yet there are many things I would disagree with Wesley on, but that man found Jesus Christ and that changed his life. So yes, I believe in the rapture. I believe that that's taught. Let's look at some scripture now, and I believe that Jesus returns at the very end, and those who are alive, those who remain, just as Paul has said, will be caught up and raptured to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and transformed in the twinkling of an eye. So 1 Thessalonians chapter, we'll look at some more verses now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 15 to 17. And here we read as follows. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. That's what we read before, isn't it? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the voice of the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, a question to the pre-tribulation rapturists. This is what we read before. Here the rapture is clearly taught that we who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air to be with the Lord, with the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes, James says, quoting Enoch, I saw the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints. In Revelation, we read about the Lord Jesus appearing on a white horse with the armies of heaven. I always said to my children when they were growing up, they were Christians, and somebody told them the Lord Jesus Christ had returned, and they weren't flying through the air and glorified. It wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ. And I felt that was a really important comment, because there's going to be a lot of false Christ. The Antichrist is going to pretend that he is the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the point of perhaps faking with lying signs and wonders in the heavens, faking his return on the clouds of heaven. But what he can't fake is us flying through the air and glorified to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian and that's not happening to you, then it's not the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also says here that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those who are dead and buried, the apostles, John Wesley, many, many generations of Christians who have died, and Old Testament saints as well, will rise first, the bodily resurrection. And that means that before the rapture, all those graves are going to be emptied, and those morgues are going to be emptied, and those bodies and those skeletons and that dust is going to be resurrected by the Lord Jesus Christ, just before we are caught up in the air to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't often hear pre-tribulation rapturists dealing with that and saying, well, of course, all of these tombs and graves will be empty because there will be a bodily resurrection of the dead. But that's clearly what Paul is telling us. But he is asserting, affirming, and showing us that the rapture is certainly going to take place. There will certainly come a day when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed on the clouds of heaven, and we will be caught up in the air to be with him. And that's a wonderful thought. Because thank you very much, Greg Ann says, so it can't be secret, because it says, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. Absolutely, yes. I don't believe in a secret rapture. I believe in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ on the clouds of heaven. One coming only, when he returns, we're caught up in the air to be with him if we're still alive. The dead in Christ, however, will rise first. So if we've already died, we will be the first to be resurrected to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we'll meet up with the Lord Jesus in the clouds of heaven when he comes on the clouds of heaven. And I think that's really, really important. I think there's going to be great deceptions in the coming days, pretenses that Jesus Christ has returned. There have always been many antichrists. There have always been pretenders to say that they were the Lord Jesus Christ who had returned. I mean, there's this cult in China, isn't there, today, which says that the Lord Jesus Christ has returned, and he has returned as a 20-year-old woman living in China. And there are millions of people following that cult in China. We don't hear so much about it in the West, but Jesus returning as a 20-year-old woman in China, this is absolutely absurd nonsense. And yet people are taken in by it. And we must not be taken in by these things. And if we think that we're not gullible, and we couldn't be, we have to recognize that millions of people have been taken in by it. We need the grace of God, and we need to be well-versed in the scriptures. Sally, yes, every eye shall see him, and we will see him as he is. And when we see him as he is, when he appears, we shall be like him. We're going to read that in a second. 2 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. Verse 5 in 2 Thessalonians. What I've done is I haven't written down the chapter. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, that verse, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, is important because the pre-tribulation rapturists use that verse to say there are two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some would say a coming for his saints and a coming with his saints, but I believe those two are the same event. We're caught up into the air, so he comes for us, and we're caught up into the air, and then he comes with us as we join the armies of the Lord. But the pre-tribulation rapturists teach that this refers to the two comings of Christ, his secret coming and his open coming. And again, verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. But as Lloyd-Jones points out, if we go to chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians and we read verses 9 and 10, which I'll read right now, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. That's speaking about those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, a terrifying warning of the judgment to come for those who have not found the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. That, as Lloyd-Jones puts it, these verses completely undermine the view that there is a double or return of the Lord Jesus Christ, a secret and an open return, a coming for and a coming with his saints in verse 8 of chapter 2. Because here we have the destruction and the judgment of the ungodly at the same time as the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, who returns to be glorified in his saints. The two are the same event. There is one event. There is one rapture. It occurs at the very end when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed on the clouds of heaven. And as we've read in Revelation already, there are two reapings. There's the Lord Jesus reaping his people, his sheep, his lambs. And that reaping and calling away of God's people to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's those angels who are sent out to reap what's left, the ungodly and sinners, and to cast them into fire. We read that in Revelation. In Revelation 14, we have more details, in other words. And let's just look at these verses in Revelation 14. And then we can move on to some other scripture as well. But so Revelation 14 and verses 19 and 20 I've written down. Revelation 14, verses 19 and 20, and this is the second reaping. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, again, these events occur, it seems, together. There is the calling out, the calling away, and the reaping of the harvest of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ in verse 16, and he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle and the earth was reaped. That's the first reaping. And then there's the reaping of these angels and the casting into the winepress of the wrath of God. And you'll be either reaped by the Lord Jesus Christ for his kingdom, or reap by the angels for the winepress of the wrath of God. And the only difference is whether you know Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you found Jesus Christ? Do you love Jesus Christ? Are you serving Jesus Christ? But are you saved by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone? He died for sinners like you and me. And to me, I think the most, not the most, but some of the most important words here are it says, and blessed, verse 13 of Revelation 14, and blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. So it doesn't say we're all going to be called out. I think this is very near the end that it's speaking of in Revelation 14 here. It doesn't say we're all going to be called out. God doesn't want us to suffer for the faith. God just wants us to take us home so that we don't have to go through that. But it says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. And that seems to indicate to me, at any rate, that martyrdom is more likely to occur to us than surviving to the end, that martyrdom is God's way, and that many, many of us will be martyred during that 7-year tribulation period. So the question is, are you ready to suffer for the sake of the gospel? Are you ready to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? Countless generations of Christians and faithful believers have suffered already for the sake of the cause of Jesus Christ. What makes us different in the West today? What makes us so important and so special? And what makes us so significant that we aren't called to carry our cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ? God doesn't want me to suffer. He's going to take me straight to heaven. What if it's God's will for you to suffer? And what if you say, well, that's not fair? Well, do you understand the gospel? Do you understand that the Lord Jesus made it clear that we should be ready to suffer for him if we become Christians? And we may have to suffer for him. And some of us may have great suffering ahead. Some of us may have suffered already or be suffering now. But I was just looking at your comment there, Miriam. It said it concerns you that young people starting on their lives have their natural ambition thwarted by the belief they will fly off soon. And in fact, there's nothing new in that. In the 19th century, some of the brethren who believed in the pre-tribulation rapture didn't do anything to build up their businesses or prepare, because they were all going to be raptured out very soon. And of course, they weren't. They hadn't made provision. This is very important that we consider that carefully, that the idea that I'm going to be raptured out means that I'm just going to wait for it to happen. And in the 1970s and 80s, everybody expected it to happen any day, and it didn't. Now, if there was a pre-tribulation rapture, I would be telling you now that I think it could happen any day because of the times we're living in. And in 20 years' time, you're going to say, oh, you remember old Dave Mackerth? No, I don't remember him. But what do you want to tell me about him? Oh, well, he was teaching that we were about to be raptured any moment, and we weren't. We have to be aware of the times, and we have to be prepared for the times in which we live. And I think the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is very, very near at hand. But we also have to be wise in this world, and we have to live in this world. And it's getting that balance. We need to be students of the scriptures and daily grow in our understanding. Then there's also, we've considered Revelation 14, there's also Matthew chapter 24, verses 38 to 42. Matthew 24, verses 38 to 42. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. The two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. So the Lord Jesus Christ will come like a thief in the night. We used to sing that too, didn't we? Like a thief in the night, he will come. There will be nowhere else you can run. And that's absolutely true. Jesus will return like a thief in the night when men don't expect him. And they're saying peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them. But here we're told that there's these two men in the field. One shall be taken, or two will be in the field. It doesn't say they're men. It says they'll be taken and the other left. And two women shall be grinding at the mill. One shall be taken and the other left. Now, this is the rapture. This is at the very end of the age. This is ties in with Revelation 14, that one is taken and the other is left. One is taken away, raptured, caught up, transformed to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other is left for that final judgment and that reaping of the angels and casting into the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. And Jesus is warning us here. And are you ready? Are you ready to be for this day? Are you ready? If Jesus were to do this today, would you be ready? Would you be among those who are taken to be with the Lord Jesus Christ? There are some who are so concerned with this world and with the things of this world. They're too busy for the end of the world. But you can't stop the end of the world coming. You can't stop the purposes of God. You might be trying to build your 1,000-year empire, but the Lord will call you away at a time that suits him and appoints him and appointed by him. We really need to be ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that there are things which must happen before the Lord returns, but we must be ready at any moment for the Lord's return. Now, 1 John 3, verse 2 reads, 1 John 3, verse 2, which ties in with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which we read earlier, which we'll look at. 1 John 3, verse 2. Sorry, I'm not turning the pages as fast as I should, not as young as I used to be. 1 John 3, verse 2 reads, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So when the Lord Jesus Christ appears, we shall be like him. We're going to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye in Corinthians. But this ties in with us being caught up to be with the Lord in the air. This also is about the events that take place during the rapture. And we have that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 53. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians now 15 and read verses 51 to 53. So Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So Paul is talking about us putting on immortality, and we're going to be transformed. Verse 52 there. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." So we've got the trumpet again sounding. Hedge, welcome. It's good to see you. And thank you for joining us. So we have the last trump. We have us being caught up. We have us being transformed. In the twinkling of an eye, we have the Lord Jesus returning and us seeing him and finding that we are like him. We've been glorified. We've been transformed. And We now have these glorious resurrection bodies, which will be forever and ever and ever and never wear out. Glorious resurrection bodies. So we have all this in the scriptures. We have a definite rapture. We have a rapture at the end of the age. We have a rapture which occurs just before the final judgment. We have a rapture that occurs at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whilst we are raptured and we are caught up into the air, the people who are left behind are going to be crying out for the rocks of the hills and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of the Lamb. There aren't two returns of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that there's a secret return and then an active return, and nurses will be running down corridors in hospitals with their hands in the air, shouting, "Doctor, the babies have all disappeared," according to the iconic image. This is what's going to happen. So I have to, on the basis of scripture, Jeff, I can't wait for that either, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brian, welcome. It's good to see you, brother. And thank you for your help with some of the graphics for the work that's going on. That's been a great help. And thank you, Brian. I reject the doctrine of a pre-tribulation rapture. It's an infliction on scripture. It's not biblical. I can't find it in scripture. And my prayer is that people would come out from that, because it can create false expectations. It can, in some cases, create a laxity of serving God. I've known Christians who believed in the pre-tribulation rapture who loved the Lord and showed it every day in their lives. So I'm not saying that's universally true. And in fact, very often I wish we could see more of those Christians today. Now, the history of the pre-tribulation rapture, having given a biblical case, the history, this doctrine was first popularized at a conference in Glasgow in 1830. It came out of Edward Irving's church. Edward Irving was known as the forerunner of the charismatic movement, and he was formerly an assistant to Thomas Chalmers, although Thomas Chalmers had nothing to do with this doctrine. And he believed there should be apostles and prophets in the church in the modern times. And somebody gave a prophecy. I don't know who. I think I've got access to the information somewhere. But someone gave a prophecy in the church, a bit like a charismatic church, I guess, that concerning the pre-tribulation rapture. And this was put forth at that conference in 1830 in Glasgow. And it was taken up by J.N. Darby, who is perhaps the leading light of the Plymouth Brethren. I'm getting this from Lloyd Jones. Lloyd Jones says that this was popularized by D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was an evangelist from, I think, Chicago. And he was extraordinarily popular. And he taught this doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture, and it spread like wildfire. And that explains why it's so popular in the 1970s and 80s, in the 80s when I first became a Christian. But the whole point about it is this, that this didn't come from scripture. It didn't come from careful, well-reasoned exegesis. It didn't come from Bible study. It came from this so-called prophecy. Now, I reject the idea that that prophecy came from the Lord, but people have built a huge edifice on the basis of this so-called prophecy. And perhaps people don't realize that where that came from. It had no proper historical basis in the church, theologically. Some of you will now get out your pens and write to me and say, what about the Manichees? The Manichees held to a pre-tribulation rapture. And the Manichees were a fringe group. They were a Gnostic group. They were never mainstream Christians. And to use them to try and back up this doctrine is to dig an even deeper pit for ourselves, I believe. So this was never a biblical doctrine. It was as taught in the church. It was never believed. It was never it has no foundation in the scriptures whatsoever, but you can see how it got a grip on the churches, especially with J.N. Darby and D.L. Moody teaching it. And it was an extraordinarily popular doctrine and still is. As I said, in 1982, when I first became a Christian, it was 9 years before I met a Christian who said they didn't believe it. Actually, that's not quite true, because I've already said about other Christians who believed in the mid-tribulation rapture. But the vast majority of Christians, I believe, unquestioningly held to a pre-tribulation rapture. And I think it's a dangerous doctrine. And as I say, you have this problem with Tim LaHaye, for example, and the idea is this, that the pre-tribulation rapture is right, so therefore when we come to Revelation, we find it, and we teach it, and once we've found it and taught it, then it's obviously right, so we end up with a circle going round and round, but it starts with the presupposition that this doctrine has a foundation and that it's true, and once we start with that, then we start to see it everywhere. And we'll have Christians who say to me, oh, well, it's everywhere, David, and I can't believe that you can't see it. Well, I can't see it. I don't see it, and I don't think that it's biblical. So, I've said I believe in a 7-year tribulation period, and people will discuss when the 7-year tribulation period starts. Some disagree with it, some say it isn't. I mean, for example, I mean, as I've said so often, I believe the Pope is the Antichrist, and there are those who teach and believe that the papacy, the popes, all of the popes together are the Antichrist. Now, I take the view that whilst the papacy is an antichrist system, because it doesn't it presents another Christ, it presents another way of salvation, it presents itself as being the ruler of the kings of the earth. Yet at the same time, there is still that manifestation of one last individual who is the antichrist, and I believe that will be the last pope. Maybe I'll be proven wrong, but I think the evidence suggests that is the case. That's not the main thing I was going to talk about, but I do believe there is a 7-year period in which the Antichrist reigns, the Antichrist, an individual man of sin. That time is coming, and maybe very soon, and that we must go through that. And I say that because a lot of Reformed Christians, and I'm a Reformed Christian, that means Calvinistic, don't really have much to say about the tribulation or a 7-year period, and even Lloyd Jones doesn't take that view of the final of one of Daniel's 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. So I disagree with Lloyd Jones on that, and I disagree graciously with him. I mean, I can't disagree personally with him in the face to face, because of course he died in 1981. But I think Lloyd Jones was wrong on that. So we have this history of the doctrine, which is unbiblical, which is based on a supposed prophecy, which was a false prophecy in 1830, which we have the spread of this doctrine, we have the adoption of this doctrine, and we have this doctrine, which is a problem. So we said there is there's this belief in this coming forward with his saints, which is a really big problem. It creates all kinds of difficulties. If Jesus comes secretly and then comes openly, and there isn't just one return of the Lord Jesus Christ, then when does the Lord Jesus Christ return? And what do we call his return? And so on. And then there's this question of the Great Tribulation. And I know that there are those who will argue for the Great Tribulation, because we are told about things that happen in Revelation and in prophecy. And there is this ramping up of things. But the difficulty is this, that my experience was those who believed in the Great Tribulation being the last 3.5 years tended to have the view that in the first 3.5 years, Satan was in control. In the last 3.5 years, God was in control. Now, that may not be true of you, my friend, and I'm not trying to characterize anybody. But essentially, all of these things in Revelation are God's sovereign dealings and God's sovereign judgments over ungodly and perverse generation in which we live. So using the idea of a 3.5 year great tribulation to justify a pre-tribulation rapture is, to my mind, it tends to undermine the sovereignty of God, or that's how I see it, and therefore I must reject that. There's no question that this terrible judgments coming from God, and that they're going to get worse and worse during the tribulation. But to ascribe only the second half to being God's judgments. And as I said, God is able to keep us even when he's judging the rest of the world. Well, so God doesn't have to justify why he wants to keep us going during the tribulation, why he wants us to go through that. God doesn't have to answer to us and say, well, these are the reasons why I want you to be there in that generation. God is not accountable to us for his actions. What we do know as Christians is that everything God does with us in this world is done in love. It's done for his own glory, but everything God does for his own glory in us is also out of his love for us. There's no conflict between those two things. It's extraordinary, but that's the truth. So the next thing is that people will argue, well, God doesn't want us to go through this, that God doesn't want us to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And again, this is an absurd idea that it's not that, the alternative seems to be to say God wants us to suffer, therefore God is unkind and he's mean and he's cruel. And this is ridiculous. God has allowed his people to suffer throughout history. We're hated by all men for his name's sake. The Apostle Paul suffered. The Apostle Peter suffered. They suffered during the Great Awakening. They suffered. What about the reformers who suffered, some of whom were burnt to ashes? What about the covenanters who were tortured and abused in the most horrible and horrific ways? Well, are we living in a soft generation that says, this is almost like Christian wokeness, isn't it? My safe space and my trigger points, and God isn't allowed to go there. But as Christians, we're called to take up our cross daily and follow the Lord. None of us wants to suffer. None of us likes the idea of suffering. But the Lord has promised us grace for every circumstance throughout our lives. Now, today, even in Nigeria, there are many Christians who are being murdered because they're Christians in Nigeria, and there's very little said about that in the press. We hear about what's going on in Israel, but we don't hear about what's going on in Nigeria. But we have such an easy, comfortable time. Now, that's going to change in the West, and we're sure of that. But what makes us special? What makes us so special that God would take us out, that we're not to be counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? So when somebody says to me, God doesn't want us to suffer, he's going to take us out. But again, you have the problem that if somebody believes that Revelation only speaks to the Jews and doesn't speak to the church, and there is no church in the book of Revelation, and if they believe that there's only God's judgments, then it strengthens their arguments for a pre-tribulation rapture. But again, to do that is to prejudge God's motives, which it was foolish for us to do, and also to misrepresent, I think, what's in the book of Revelation. Miriam, it is Christian wokeness, an easy fix, difficult times. Well, as I've said, I knew Christians who believed in a pre-tribulation rapture, and I wouldn't hesitate to say that they were some of the finest and best and most committed and most on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ Christians I've met. And one doesn't often meet Christians like that on a day-to-day basis anymore. But the thing about it is, I've also met Christians who said, well, I've they would tell you stories, something like, I spent my life building up my business and it's now quite a profitable business and I'm very comfortable and I'm going to retire next year. And all I have to do now is wait for the rapture because God doesn't want me to suffer. And I'm looking forward to going to be with the Lord Jesus. God doesn't want me to go through the tribulation. And I would ask that person, examine your heart and see whether you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's a very serious risk that you don't even know the Lord Jesus. You haven't even found the Lord Jesus. You're not even saved by the grace of God. Father, we ask and pray that you'd help us to study the scriptures and to come to a right understanding on this doctrine. Father, my prayer is not that we would escape suffering, but that in suffering, when we're called to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, in that day, we would not be found wanting. It is given to us to suffer on the behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's given to us. We'll have tribulation. And Father, none of us wants this, Lord. We all love our comforts, Lord. I do, certainly. And yet, Father, the thought that we could be amongst those who truly are left behind when those that remain are caught up in the air and transformed in the twinkling of an eye, the thought that we could be those who truly are left behind when one is taken and another is left is unthinkable, Lord. And we ask and pray that we might shine as lights in this dark world. And we ask and pray, Lord, if it's your will for us to go through difficult times and persecuting times, just as our brothers and sisters in Christ are in North Korea today, those in prison, some being tortured, Lord, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we pray that in that day, by your grace and by your grace alone, we would not be found wanting. And Father, in so much as we have freedom, we pray that we would use it for your glory to preach the gospel and to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ. We ask that you forgive us for our sins, Lord, and at times our laziness, Lord. And we ask that you would revive us and pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. We ask that the very thought that Jesus is coming on the clouds of heaven and that we might be caught up to be with him and that when he appears, we will be like him and we will see him as he is. That this would be the most blessed thought in our hearts, in our minds, Lord, that this thought would be a thought that sustains us and causes us to rejoice day by day, that we would see that the sufferings of the present time are nothing compared to the glory that shall be revealed. And so, Father, we ask and pray that you would help us to walk with Jesus Christ in these days and help us to be willing to go through suffering and the tribulation and make us a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the roll is called up yonder, Father, we pray that we would be there because we have saving faith in Jesus Christ, who has loved us and died for us upon the cross of Calvary and is raised from the dead. And we cry and we pray, Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And Father, we ask and pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Father, I just also want to pray for this ministry, that you would use it for your glory, that you would use this broadcast for your glory, Lord, that this message would be spread and that it would be a blessing and an encouragement to Christians and a wake-up call to your church, Lord, and also that it might be a means of leading sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And so, Father, we thank you for your great love and mercy towards us in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you very much for all your comments. I didn't get to read all of the comments, now I can see a comment there. Sally, you said you think it was Margaret MacDonald, but I can't see which comment you were responding to, so I'm not sure what that was. I'm intrigued to know what Margaret MacDonald was about. Now, just by way of example of suffering in previous Maranatha, Sally, yes, and Jeff, we're warned, yes, thank you. Ian says, we as children of God will be used for his glory, whether sacrificed or not. Amen, Ian. And so many have. Now, this is John Wesley's journal, which I'm enjoying reading and serializing at the moment. And this is going to go up on a channel of its own on YouTube, we hope, and as a podcast on many other platforms, iTunes, Spotify, and others. So we're working on that. But as part of this ministry. But this is just a short excerpt from John Wesley's journal. This is about some of the persecution that some of the Christians faced 300 years ago in England when the gospel was being preached. People hated the Christians. The aggressive mobs were formed to go and attack the Christians. They hated the gospel. This was 300 years ago in England. So Saturday, the 18th of February, 1744, John Wesley writes, I received an account from James Jones of another kind of invasion in Staffordshire. The substance of it was as follows. On Monday, January the 23rd, a great mob gathered together at Darlaston, a mile from Wensbury. It's not far from here, actually. They fell upon a few people who were going to Wensbury, and among the rest on Joshua Constable's wife of Darlaston. Some of them threw her down, and five or six held her down, beat her much, and went away. That's because she was a Christian. Monday the 30th of February, the mob gathered again, broke into Joshua Constable's house, pulled part of it down, broke some of his goods in pieces, and carried the rest away, particularly all his shop goods, to a considerable value. But not satisfied with this, they sought for him and his wife, swearing they would knock their brains out. Their little children, meantime, as well as themselves, wandered up and down, no one daring to relieve or take them in, lest they should hazard their own lives. Tuesday the 31st, about 100 of the mob met together on the church hill at Wensbury, but hearing some of Wensbury were resolved to defend themselves, they dispersed for that time. Wednesday, February the 1st, Wednesday, February the 1st, Mr. Charles Wesley came to Birmingham, that's John Wesley's little brother, the next day preached at Wensbury. The whole congregation was quiet and attentive, nor had we any noise or interruption. Monday the 6th, I accompanied him part of the way, and in the afternoon came back to Wensbury. I found the society met together, commending themselves to God in prayer, having been informed that many, both at Darlaston and other places, had bound themselves by an oath to come on Shrove Tuesday, that's Pancake Day, that was last week, it was this week actually, the next day, and plunder all the Methodists in Wensbury. We continued in prayer till the evening. I desired as many as could to meet me again at 8 in the morning, but I had scarce begun to speak when one came running with all speed and told us a large mob was coming into the town and had broken into some houses already. I immediately retired to my father's house, but he did not dare to receive me, nor did anyone else, till at length Henry Parks took me in, whence early in the morning I went to Birmingham. The mob had been gathered all Monday night, and on Tuesday morning they began their work. They assaulted one after another all the houses of those who were called Methodists. They first broke all their windows, suffering neither glass, nor lead, nor frames to remain therein. Then they made their way in, and all the tables, chairs, chests of drawers, with whatever was not easily removable, they dashed in pieces, particularly shop goods and furniture of every kind. What they could not well break, as feather beds, they cut in pieces and strewed about the room. William Sitch's wife was lying ill, but that was all one. They pulled her bed away too and cut it in pieces. Had the French come in that place, would they have done more? This was the time of the French Revolution, I think. All this time, none offered to resist them. Indeed, most part, both men and women fled for their lives. Only the children stayed, not knowing whither to go. Wearing apparel and things which were of value or easily saleable, they carried away, every man loading himself with as much as he could well carry of whatever he liked best. Some of the gentlemen who had set the mob to work or threatened to turn away collier or miner out of their service that did not come and do his part, now drew up a paper for those of the society to sign, importing that they would never invite or receive any Methodist preacher more. You can, for Methodist, read Christian. On this condition, they told them that they would stop the mob at once, otherwise they must take what followed. This they offered to several, but they declared one and all, we have already lost all our goods and nothing more can follow but the loss of our lives, which we will lose too, rather than wrong our consciences. On Wednesday, the mob divided into two or three companies, one of which went to Aldridge, 4 miles from Wensbury, and plundered many houses there, as they had done in several other villages. Here also they loaded themselves with clothes and goods of all sorts, as much as they could stand under. They came back through Walsall with their spoils, but the gentlemen of Walsall, being apprised of their coming, raised a body of men who met them, took what they had away and laid it up in the town hall, and that seems to have helped to diffuse that immediate crisis. But let's just read this. On Friday in the afternoon, I went from Birmingham designing to go to Tipton Green, but finding the mob was still raging up and down, I returned to Birmingham soon after, having as yet no more place in these parts, set out for London. And this happened again and again and again to the early Methodists. People hated the gospel. That's the price of preaching the gospel. That's the price of revival. We want to see revival. We want to see God work. We want to see the Holy Spirit come down and people weeping and mourning over their sins and rejoicing in finding Jesus Christ. Well, that's the price that we'll pay for that. At the moment, we see little fruit and we have little trouble, but that can't remain the same if we are to see the Holy Spirit work and come down and revival in our days. So who are we to say? So if they went through that and they had all their stuff taken away and they were in hazard of their lives, and this happened again and again and again, if that happened to them, why, who are we to say God doesn't want us to go through this suffering and God is going to call us out so that we don't have to suffer? Who are we to say that? Anyway, just give that by way of example. But comments, criticisms, questions, please feel free to respond. Torah says, my sheep, quoting the Lord Jesus Christ, John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Amen, Torah. That's wonderful. And I trust that we are Jesus' sheep and we hear his voice and we follow him. And that's our sweet delight, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. I trust so. By God's grace. I'm wondering if, as I read on in Wesley's journal, this is selected readings from Wesley's journal, but it's an enormous book. Someone was telling me they've got the 8-volume version. This is a single volume version, but I wonder if I'll find anything about Kidderminster in it. I can find a lot of places that Wesley preached where I've been myself, and it's always thrilling to know. As I say, there's that line. There's that line in the hymn Onward Christian Soldiers, which says, brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. Well, as an open-air preacher traveling around the country, I like to go where the saints have trod, and I can say I'm treading where the saints have trod. There was a man, James Haldane, who was much used by God in Scotland as an evangelistic preacher, and he preached on the steps of a certain church in the town of Elgin, and I often went and preached on the same steps. They'd rebuilt the church. It wasn't the same church, but they'd left the steps, so the steps were the same, and although the times were very different, I could say I'm treading where the saints have trod, and I knew that 250 years prior to this, my brother in Christ, James Haldane, had stood there and preached this same gospel to the glory of God. And so thank you very much for your comments and for your participation in this Bible study. God willing, the next live Bible study will be next Monday. I greatly value your prayers for this work. As I say, we're expanding into doing podcasts as well, which should be on Spotify and podbean.com. Is where I'm working, and Spotify and iTunes, and the idea is just to do everything possible in the short time we have left. The freedom that we have left is to do everything possible to seek to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to assure them that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I'll do my usual thing. I'm going to switch the camera off and leave it running for a minute or two so people can give their greetings or make their final comments. And I will see them. I will see what's said, and then I'll end the broadcast. So thank you once more for being with us. And may the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified in each of our hearts in these days. Much as I'm tempted to sing Life Was Filled With Guns and War at the end now, I'm still not going to sing it. Some of you know what I mean. Thank you, Bernadette, Miriam, and Ian. And the Lord be with you all, with us all. Amen. I'll switch the camera off, but I've got a feeling you can still hear me. So thanks for your comments, because I've got the microphone still switched on. But yes. I look forward to Monday by God's grace. Thank you, Miriam. Yes, I forget. See, I could have sat here and started singing, thinking the microphone wasn't working, but it is. There we go. Anyway, the Lord bless each one of us. Amen. No, I really don't think I should be singing just now.